1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we'll go to the previous study in 1 Corinthians to begin with this morning, and then we'll mosey to 2 Corinthians shortly thereafter. So today, we're looking at 2 Thessalonians, an overview, and then a couple of verses on the introduction if we get that far. So let's pray, look to the Lord here, and then I'll lead you and we'll try to zoom through this overview and introduction within the time I have left. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again. And we just thank you for your grace towards us here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. We think again of those people in Florida and even on the coast there where that hurricane went in on North Carolina is ripping up the eastern seaboard, but especially the people in Florida, Father, we're upholding them in prayer. We're thinking of them and asking even that people would think of them and pray for them, and perhaps even if it's the letter of the Lord to support some of that. And I'll mention that in my message this morning by the grace of God. Thanks again, Father. We can pray as we think of John Dudley, who's got a few issues going on there, and others in our church who have been sick with, ill with COVID, and seem to be a lot of people back on their feet, but again, everybody's busy. Everybody's going here and there, and everybody's caught up with their own things, and yet we are still teaching the Word of God. We want people to take, to stop their busy week, to come out to hear the Word of God when it's taught, to rest and to be refreshed spiritually in their minds, to hear the Word of God and let God speak to them. Pray again for the end of this Houston Fair, which ends tonight. We think of the Bible conference next week. Undertake with all that'll come, the teachers who will teach, and then I can just enjoy a week of teaching and be fed the Word of God consistently and persistently. And trust I could, it's almost overwhelming. You get so much information in a few days that you just need to take a break. You need to go home and rest. And yet we're thankful even Rick is graduating here on Friday afternoon. Guide and direct with these things and with other issues, Father, too numerous to mention this morning. So we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends. Today we begin a new study in the second epistle to the Thessalonians. We stated that the first epistle we studied a few months back, and we are encouraged by Paul's words to their work produced by faith, their labor produced by love, and their patient endurance or perseverance inspired by hope concerning the future. God had given them great hope in their life. And I trust you have hope this morning. That's what keeps us going, because we think of the future, we think of the return of the Lord, we think of heaven that awaits us, and yet nobody wants to die or think about dying, because it's the process of dying that we oftentimes fear. But we should not fear death, because, you know, the Lord says, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So when we die, Paul said, this is far better. We need to think that way, and we don't think that way by nature. So in light of all that, the theme of that epistle, 1 Thessalonians, was the parousia, or the parousia, the return of the Lord. Paul had much to say to us as that young local church, and they had established in its second missionary journey. 2 Thessalonians has much the same theme. It's eschatological in nature. In other words, dealing with future things, prophecy concerning the time and the future, what it holds for the world. We took a break after 1 Thessalonians to look at God's plan revealed, and we had 31 messages there as we unfolded and looked at God's plan here of all that, again, from creation here to recreation, to the new creation. Although we talked about the fall, we talked about Christ's redemption, we talked about the fact that Jesus Christ did rule during the millennium, but then all that was destroyed and God created a new heaven and a new earth. So we had a lot of information that we looked at there as well. Both Thessalonian epistles were written in the early church about 50 to 51 AD, but shortly after Paul wrote the first epistle, he writes the second. And the question is, why was this needed? Why did he have to write a second epistle so soon? So let's begin with an overview of 2 Thessalonians, but stay in 1 Thessalonians. We're not done yet. as we begin this new study. So right on your handout, we're looking at for the reasons for this second letter, okay? And the reason, number one, was the Thessalonians' confusion. They were confused about some issues. This letter now is a sequel to the first letter to the Thessalonians. A sequel, a second letter. It was probably written only a few months after the first letter. And we need to ask the question here, and not everything on my PowerPoint is on your handout. So, and I'll tell you when things won't be on there for sure. But again, why the need for a second letter so soon after the first? It seems evident that 2 Thessalonians was written to clarify Paul's teaching concerning the day of the Lord mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 6. So let's look there if you're not there already. If you don't have a Bible, I've got these verses right here on PowerPoint. You can look here if you want. But in your Bibles, he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," notice it's mentioned there, "so comes as a thief in the night." It comes unexpectedly. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." In reference to the tribulation, catching the world off guard. We studied this in God's plan revealed. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness." You're not in the dark. "So that this day should overtake you as a thief. But you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." In other words, Paul is challenging those in 1 Thessalonians to stay spiritually alert, to keep your head in the game. And again, these events will unfold in their time. So now, as we think of that, we need to answer the question, as we think of the day of the Lord, what is the day of the Lord in reference to? My definition I gave then and now is the same. The day of the Lord is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, not as or is, a future period of time when God will personally intervene in the affairs of men in judgment and in blessing. In judgment and in blessing. So as we think of that here, we're looking at this quick dispensational chart. Again, the sign for Israel is Old Testament. They operated before the cross. Christ came and died for our sins, was buried and rose again. Then he ascended into heaven. And then this Holy Spirit descended to set forth this current church age. And we're living at the end of this church age. The next event is eschatological as well. It's the rapture of the church. Then the day of the Lord begins, as you can see from the bottom here. It includes a time of judgment and blessing when the lion will lay down with the lamb and the millennial kingdom will be established here on the earth. So we've studied this in great detail, and this will all end again with the final white throne judgment at the end of times, and then the unsaved will be cast into the lake of fire, and then there'll be a new heaven and new earth. But looking ahead from the time this epistle was written, now notice the Holy Spirit descended in the early church. So right here, 1 and 2 Thessalonians was written, okay? So looking ahead from that time, a future day of judgment and blessing is anticipated. This spoke of the tribulation and the anticipated coming kingdom on earth. There were other days of the Lord mentioned in the Old Testament, and we will look at those when we study the book in more detail, but for our purposes today, the day of the Lord is yet future. It is a time when God will personally intervene in the affairs of men. When will he do that? When Jesus Christ returns right here personally. This is the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord is a 1,007-year period of time. And I'll give you that here in just a minute, that you need to note that. And thirdly, it's a time of great judgment and tribulation as well as great blessing for the world, which will be the millennium. Now, these next few words I have on your handout, I've got a lot of things on my PowerPoint that are not on your handout. If you want to understand more about these things, the specifics and whatnot, you'll probably just need to listen to this again online, and you can write down on another piece of paper. I just couldn't get it all on my handout. as you know. So again, you can write whatever you want here when it comes to its specifics. Number one, I'm going to say, and this is not on your handout, the future day of the Lord will correlate with a Jewish day cycle. And the Jewish day cycle is like their Sabbath would begin Friday night at sundown and go until Friday night at sundown till Saturday night at sundown. That was their Sabbath day. So as we think of the day of the Lord, you know, the whole day of the Lord, the whole period is over 1,000 years. It's 1,007 years. And that's why I come to that conclusion. Hey? So again, as we think of these issues here, again, we are looking for the rapture. So we're living back here, if we could extend this line. The rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. There may be a gap of time here between the rapture and when the tribulation begins. But the tribulation begins when the Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel to protect them for 7 years. And this is the Daniel's 70th week, and this is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the time of tribulation. And again, as we think of this like a Jewish day, their Sabbath day began at evening or at night, and that's why the tribulation is likened to that. The second coming of Christ is likened to daybreak of that 24-hour day. The kingdom would be high noon of that particular day. And final, Satan and the white throne judgment will be evening or darkness of that day. Now that might be just like, wow, where are you getting all this stuff? And I'm getting it from other books that I haven't written these books. But again, this is exactly what we taught when we taught 1 Thessalonians in regards to these things here, okay? I trust you know that here. Their Sabbath began Friday night until Saturday, 24-hour period. Secondly, consistent with this correlation, there will be a phase of darkness, night, relating to judgment, as well as a phase of light, day, relating to God's blessings. And we could look here at Joel 3 just for a minute, and you could jot down Zechariah 14, 1 through 16. We won't go there because of time constraints. But here's what Joel had to say. He says, proclaim this among, now notice who he's speaking to, the nations. That's going to be, again, mentioned a number of times here, okay? Matter of fact, maybe I can get my pen operating here and we can do that and we can talk about, again, the nations. Proclaim this among the nations. He's telling them to prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Now, this is the opposite of the verses that talk about when the kingdom's going to be set up. They need to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks because war is going to end. But this is the time of judgment before, and it's written to the nations. Just the opposite of what I said. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all ye, what, nations, and gather together around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations again be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there, God says, I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And this is the judgment of the nations spoken of in end times. So again, there's just one verse you can write down, Zechariah 14 here, 1 through 6, and maybe you can read that for your devotions. That's the second coming of Christ, and understand more about that. Okay? Secondly, its features. Number one, the day of the Lord involves a time of great judgment and wrath on all nations, notice that, and on the nation of Israel. They're going to be in that tribulation judgment time. Okay, and there's a lot of verses there we can look at. We don't have time to look at those. But you can jot those down or look those up when you review this and write this other information down if you'd like to have more information on the day of the Lord. Okay? It is associated with the overthrow of the times of the Gentiles. And how's that going to happen? By a stone cut out without hands that will crush the time of the Gentiles, as we're teaching or had taught in God's plan revealed. It will be God's instrument of wrath to purge out all rebels from this world And that'll be the time of tribulation prior to establishing Christ's kingdom here on earth. So this will be a 1,007-year period, the broad sense of this day of the Lord. We'll talk about the narrow sense here in just a minute. Letter D, in some other passages, the day of the Lord is seen in a broad sense. This broad sense, the day of the Lord, refers to an extended period of time involving divine intervention related to the coming period of tribulation in the kingdom. So here, from this point here to this point, is the day of the Lord in a broad sense. It's a 1,007-year period of time when God is going to personally intervene. How is he going to do that? In his second coming to earth, he's going to personally intervene in that period of time there, okay? In other passages, the day of the Lord is seen in a narrow sense, especially as the great and terrible day of the Lord. Here it refers to one day when Christ returns his second coming in judgment to the earth. And there's a couple of verses there we could look at here. And will be the grand climax of the judgment phase of the broad day of the Lord. And there's a lot I could teach on this all over again, but we went over this in 1 Thessalonians if you were here. So here's the broad sense again from here, 1,007 years. And here is the narrow sense, the great and terrible day when Christ returns here to planet Earth. This is amazing. Okay? What is the day of the Lord's relationship to the 70th week of Daniel, the future tribulation period, and the time of Jacob's trouble? Here's the answer to that. They all refer to the night phase of the broad sense of the day of the Lord, the first 7 years of the 1,007-year broad sense of the day of the Lord. Okay? What about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:5? I'd like to read that passage, but we have to keep going. This happens just prior, notice now, just prior to the day of the Lord, known biblically as the day of Christ. On that day, the Lord is taking his bride, the church, out of this world before the coming day of the Lord begins. And that's 1 Thessalonians 5:9-11. Let's look at those verses. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's God's intention. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another as you also are doing. So again, there's this comfort here because this is going to take place prior. Now look at this chart with me a minute. Here's a number of days that we could put in our thinking. Here's man's day. It's since the cross. And man's day has to do with the fact that salvation is simple. Anyone can be saved at any time because Christ has died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. So this is your day. And that's why everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Look around at our community. Look at our world. Look at our government. And they're all gone nuts, gone crazy. This is the rapture. This is the day of Christ when Christ comes and catches us away and takes us to heaven, okay, at the rapture. Then the day of the Lord begins in the broad sense because it goes from this point, if you can see that on this yellow, maybe you can't see that. And then there's the third, the day of the Lord, the specific day of the Lord when Christ returns here in glory to rescue the nation of Israel, causing them to be born again. And then he establishes his millennial reign after that for 1,000 years. And as 2 Peter would talk about, the day of God is his final judgment here, as he's going to judge the dead, the spiritually dead people, and they're going to go to the lake of fire, and then he's going to establish a new heaven and a new earth, establishing this old heaven and old earth. But church age believers will escape this terrible time on the planet. How are they going to escape that? Via the rapture, right here. The next event on God's prophetic calendar for you and for me. This is important. But the unsaved do not. They are going to wind up here in the lake of fire at the end of time because they have failed to believe the gospel message, the message that saves. OK? Okay, now there's a lot of information here, I know. I just couldn't put it all in your handout. I hope you understand that. It's conclusion. Okay, here's the conclusion. The day of the Lord refers to God's special intervention into the course of world events, number one, to judge his enemies. And that's exactly what he's going to do at his second coming and during that first 7 years. And accomplish his purpose in history. And that would mean putting such a squeeze on the nation of Israel that they will turn to him and realize, you know, they killed their Messiah and they will believe in him at that time. And this also demonstrates his sovereign rule over the universe, because at that particular time, he's going to lift the curse off the planet and the lion is going to lay down with the lamb. This is going to be absolutely amazing here, okay? So Paul's whole point concerning the day of the Lord is that believers today are going to miss it. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says and teaches. The church is going to be taken out of this world at the rapture. Then the day of the Lord begins, this 1,007-year period here, okay? And he will, again, judge the world in the first 7 years, but then he'll have 1,000 years, and Christ will come back on that particular day here and intervene in the affairs of men again like he did when he came the first time. But this time he's coming in judgment, friends, and this is what we don't want to understand and we don't want to get a hold of because of all that, okay? Now, although Paul had taught these things when he was first with them, the Thessalonians had become confused about this, fearing that they had somehow missed the rapture because of the heavy persecution they were enduring, number one. They had become confused, and they were thinking that they were already in the night phase of the part of the Lord. In other words, this phase, they had somehow missed this, and the church would be extended, but that was not true. And Paul is writing this second epistle to clarify that, to explain that, okay? So if we look at 1 Thessalonians 5:1 for a minute, notice the phrase, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Times and seasons refers to end time events here. Again, we can see here, end time events here. Again, and this is in the Old Testament, this was written. Well, we can see it here in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, but it's a sequel to Daniel 2:21. And here, referring to Nebuchadnezzar's dream about what he saw, he changed the times and seasons, notice Daniel said. And he removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Standing. And that's why, as we looked at 1 Thessalonians here, and end time events that were set forth here in 1 Thessalonians, here's again 1 Thessalonians 5:2-6. Now notice here, Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church, but he's talking about they and you, or they and them and you and us here. Notice this difference. He says, "For you," this is to the believer, "yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. It comes unexpectedly. For when they," the unbelievers or false teachers, "say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them," because they're going to be in the tribulation, "as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape that judgment. But you," the believer here again, now notice the word here to shift that, "brethren," he says, "you brethren are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief in the night. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day." We're saved. "We are not of the night nor of darkness, therefore let us not sleep." In other words, don't nod off spiritually in your Christian life as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now you can turn to 2 Thessalonians for a moment. And let's look at chapter 2 for a minute, and let's read verse 1. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," that's the rapture, "we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or a letter, as if we had written this, as though the day of Christ, and it should be, if you have a Scofield Bible, mine, right in front of the word day, there's an N. If you look at 2:2 on the side margin under N, it should be written the day of the Lord, okay, had come. The day of Christ hadn't come, nor had the day of the Lord come, because they're still on the earth, and the day of Christ hadn't come because we're still on the earth here. So that's important to understand and note. So we need to sometimes make a distinction between the rapture and the revelation. Both speak of the parousia or the parousia. So again, briefly, and I'm going to rapidly go through this, there's a difference here between the rapture phase and the revelation phase. In the rapture phase, Christ comes for his bride, the church. In the revelation phase, Christ comes with his bride. In the rapture phase, Christ comes in the air, but in the revelation phase, Christ returns to the earth. In the rapture phase, the tribulation follows the rapture. In the revelation phase, the millennial kingdom is established following, again, the second coming of Christ. The rapture is imminent. The revelation, there are multiple signs to precede that. The rapture is a message of comfort given, but at the revelation, a message of judgment is given. And notice the verses here, 2 Thessalonians here, this is important to note. We're going to be studying chapter 2, verses 8 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians. The rapture phase, the program for the church is emphasized, and that's in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. That's the rapture passage. But in the revelation, the program for Israel and the world is emphasized. And we studied this in great detail when we studied Matthew 24 and 25. And many other passages even in the book of Revelation there. At the rapture, the translation is a mystery. There was nothing known about the rapture in the Old Testament. It was a mystery, a New Testament mystery that was hidden in the past but now revealed. But the revelation is predicted in both Testaments, Old and New. At the rapture, believers in Christ are judged at the Bema Seat judgment in heaven. But at the revelation, Gentiles and Israel is judged. At the rapture, Israel's covenants are not yet fulfilled, and they're still not fulfilled, even in our age. But at the revelation, all of Israel's covenants will be fulfilled, friends. There's a huge difference here, 7-year period of time, but we need to be distinctive about this. The rapture is for believers only. They're affected, but at the revelation, all people are affected. At the rapture, the church is taken into the Lord's presence. At the revelation, Israel is brought into the kingdom on the earth. Huge difference. At the rapture, Christ is identified with the day of Christ. I've already explained that. But at the revelation, it's identified with the day of the Lord's judgment, and then blessing here in the future. Okay? So in light of all of that, number 3 on your handout, back to your handout. Now, false teaching, either through a rumor or a spurious letter, as from Paul, had begun to circulate in this church, stating the Thessalonians were already in the day of the Lord. And we see that in 2:2 again. Look there with me. You're not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by this rumor or by a letter as if it was from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. Now, in my Bible, I scratched out the day of the Lord and put an arrow at the end of that period right up to 2:2 on the margin so that I could see that for myself and I could be reminded that this he's talking about the day of the Lord here. Okay? And this is important to understand and note. This false teaching needed Paul's clarification. There's no doubt about that. And that's why chapters 2 and 3 is all about this clarification. Paul is clarifying these rumors, this spurious letter, that they were already in the day of the Lord. No, you aren't in the day of the Lord. As soon as he heard of their confusion, he puts quill to parchment and writes this second epistle. To correct this misunderstanding, he says, first of all, for the day of the Lord will not come unless, 2:3b, the following events occur. And we'll look at those in a few moments. I don't have them for you on your handout at this particular time. But this is what I do have. Some practical applications for us for today. Number one, when you are misunderstood or possibly misrepresented by others, and confusion is usually the result of that when that happens, it will be to your advantage to correct the misunderstanding if possible. That's what the second letter is all about as Paul writes this letter to this church. He is trying to clarify and get a correct understanding of what the day of the Lord was all about. Secondly, the information you pass on must now be clear and accurate. And this is exactly what Paul does in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3. The correction of this eschatological teaching was crucial, as at the heart of the second epistle is all about this clarification. No doubt there had been some confusion about this when Paul had taught them about these things in 1 Thessalonians. Add to their confusion the persecution and difficulty that the trials that they were experiencing led them to believe the rumor and to think that the day of tribulation had started and that they were in that phase already. Okay, and it's easier for people to think sometimes that we're in the day of the Lord. Even today, sometimes people think we're in the day of the Lord. We're not. We're in man's day yet. You know, the church is still thriving, and I'm saved, and you're saved, and we're still here, and the rapture hasn't happened, but it could happen yet today. Praise God that it would. One of the factors in many early churches that took a stand, that the people that took a stand for Jesus Christ, was the great persecution and opposition that arose to the preaching of the gospel amid pagan societies. Satan does not want people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. When a clear gospel is preached, remember, he is God and the believer's adversary and opponent. And that's why God has given us spiritual armor to stand against the wiles and methods of the devil. But the best thing you can do is to get rooted in your faith so that you can withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one, because he is a real person and he wants to defeat you, discourage you, put you into absolute despair. Oh my gosh, everything in my life is against me. What am I going to do? If you don't have your spiritual armor on and the shield of faith up, you haven't got a chance, okay? Thus, whenever the gospel is preached in a stand for Christ and the truth is taken, Satan and his demons via false teachers will not take that lying down. There will be opposition and persecution towards those that name the name of Christ, just like there was here at Thessalonica. Let's review a few verses. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 1. And let's read verses 5 through 10. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, he says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word, notice, in much affliction with joy, but you received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples in all Macedonia and Achaia, to those who believe, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." Notice their attitude. "Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything about you, Thessalonians." They were the model church. For they themselves, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols. That's how you get saved. Then you serve the living and true God in the second tense. And thirdly, you wait for his Son from heaven, who raised us from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Look at 2, 1 and 2. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, for even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Look at verses 14 through 18, chapter 2. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Judeans." Notice the persecution. "Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. They're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, he's talking to believers, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in our heart, we endeavored more eagerly to see you, your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but notice, there was an enemy. Satan hindered us from doing so. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, therefore, we could no longer endure it. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, persecutions, trials, endeavors. Okay? For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this very thing. Go back to 2 Thessalonians with me now and look at 1:4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So they were taking it in the neck. No wonder they thought they had kind of missed. There was a rumor going around that we're in the day of the Lord. Paul got wind of this, perhaps when Timothy came back and he sits down and maybe he writes this second letter just a few months after the first letter was written. Number 3, this false teaching produced two extremes that needed correcting in 2 Thessalonians. What were they? Number 1, some were shaken in mind and troubled by this teaching. 2:2, we've read that verse, but look there again. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or a letter from us as though the day of Christ had come. Okay? That was one problem that needed correcting. Secondly, others began to shirk their God-given responsibilities to work and to provide for their families. So instead of being productive Christians, hard-working Christians, they became idle busybodies, and we see that in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. They were not working. They were couch potatoes, okay? Not working at all, but are just plain busy bodies. So because of this thinking that they were in the day of the Lord, they felt the Lord's coming was very near. Well, let's quit our jobs, you know. They quit their jobs, became Christian sluggards, mooching off of the other Christians for their physical needs. And friends, this should not be. Paul told them in 3:14, look over there, this is a short book, that if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. In other words, if someone doesn't work, neither should he eat. Okay? This needed a challenge biblically. So this is the second reason that Paul writes this letter. Now let me balance this here for a minute. This does not mean that believers should not help those with sudden real needs. As Christians, we should help others when possible. It just means that if you can work, you should. For every Christian has needs and provides those for their own needs and perhaps for the needs of their family. So let me just share a few verses to kind of balance this. We may not finish today, as I can see our time is going. In 2 Corinthians 11:9, Paul says, when I was present with you and in need, notice Paul had needs. Who doesn't have needs? Paul had needs. I was a burden to no one, though, for what I lacked, notice the brethren who came from Macedonia, they brought an offering and they supplied my needs, so I didn't have to be a burden to you Corinthians, because you Corinthians, I think I'm after your money. Okay? And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. He took a side job. He worked during the day and preached at night. So I will keep myself. Now, that doesn't mean if a person has needs that we shouldn't seek to meet those needs. We pray for people. And you know, friends, even in our country, hospitals were established because Christians saw a need to help their fellow man. And that's how hospitals came to be. Years ago, even no doubt in Europe, people wanted to help each other. Even if they were unsaved, they could do that. Paul says here in Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole stop it, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, get a job, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has a need. And people have needs, and that's why we take an offering. We sometimes help people who are in a strait, but we can't support people if they don't have a job. We're not going to do that. As the pastor of this church, I'm not going to do that to people. But I'm not against helping people with some discretionary money that the church has. If a person has absolutely a definite need, we will help them, but we can't support them. That's something you need to note. Paul told Timothy, who was the pastor at Ephesus in his absence, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. And that's just an aspect. You can't outgive God. And, you know, I was taught this years ago by Pastor Radke. You know, whatever you shovel out and give in your offering, God seems to have a way of shoveling it back in. He's got a bigger shovel than you have. So when you pray and seek that, what should I give and how should I serve and what can I do here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, whatever you give, God can make that abound, just like Joe taught us here with the offering here and with the giving. And there are times and situations when others need a helping hand. Just think of those in Florida who lost everything at that particular incident with the Hurricane Ian as an example. And if you are led of the Lord to give some money to the Red Cross and you want to designate it for Florida, you do that as unto the Lord. I can't control what you give in regards to that. But again, these verses tell us that, you know, we need to give, and because people have needs and we're being willing to share. And again, Paul had needs, but the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied his needs. So there are many verses here, and I'm not against someone doing that. If you're led of the Lord to give, to help that, do it as unto the Lord. Do it for the glory of God. That's what you need to do. But don't take from Peter to give to Paul, because your first responsibility is to the Lord and to this church in your giving. So I just want to mention that. Okay. Now with that stated, what's the general contents of this letter? Well, this epistle breaks down by chapter into three understandable divisions. First of all, encouragement for the saints in light of their persecution. That's what chapter 1 is all about. This first chapter addresses persecuted believers and encourages them to carry on the cause of Christ in their sphere of influence at Thessalonica. This is a chapter on encouragement and affirmation to keep on keeping on in life. Up to this time, they had not fainted nor faltered, but they needed encouragement for the long haul. And that's why I seek to encourage you to do what you do as unto the Lord for the same reason. We're not persecuted like they were in Thessalonica. We know nothing about that kind of persecution where people were probably being killed. But it may be coming. God has not promised us that we won't suffer persecution. African Christians and Indonesian Christians and Christians in Pakistan and India are being abused terribly for their faith. Many are dying. Matter of fact, Pastor Whitcomb, when he was in Duluth, said that more Christians had died in that century than had died in the whole church the last 1900 years. I mean, my jaw hit the floor when I heard that. And we don't even know about that because the news keeps it under. They're demanding, and even in Israel, again, a lot of things are going on by the Gentiles over there. They want to push Israel into the sea. And yet our president says we should give them back more land and compromise our position on all that. We shouldn't do that, friends. Shouldn't do that, okay? So where does spiritual encouragement come from? Only from the unchanging promises of God. That's where it comes from. So to see that, you can turn back again a page or two to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in your Bibles. And I've got those verses right here on PowerPoint, but we'll jump into chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 11 through 13. Paul writes here and says to these folks, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God." Now, he's addressing Christians here. This is sanctification truth. He wants them to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believed. And I've highlighted here, they received, what did they receive? The word of God. Then they welcomed it, number two, as it is in truth, the word of God, here, I highlighted that, which also effectively works in you who believe. So there's two words here, with the word received and welcome. What do those words mean here? And I've got this notes, I don't have it down on my handout, my PowerPoint here, but the word received is the Greek word lambano, paralambano. It means to take to oneself. It's an aorist active participle. In other words, they took the word of God to themselves, okay? And then they welcomed it. This is the Greek word dekomai, a different word. And the word dekomai means to give ear to welcome it, to embrace it, to make it their own. And this is an aorist middle deponent indicative, which means at a point in time they welcomed it. A middle deponent translates to the active voice, indicative mood, said this is an absolute fact. And when the word of God is taken in and you hear the word of God, friends, notice it effectively works in you who believe. And this is a key right here. If you don't believe the word of God, if you just come out and traffic in the word of God and go, "Oh, what Pastor was said today was really nice," but you don't believe the word of God, you know, I don't even know if you're receiving the word like you should receive it or you're welcoming it like you should welcome it. And it's certainly not going to work effectively in your life because you are failing to believe what the word of God has to say. And this is very, very important to understand and note. And this is why we need to keep on hearing the word of God. We need our minds renewed regularly and continuously. So here's a guy just reading his Bible. He looks kind of put out because he's reading his Bible. I don't know what he's thinking is there. But again, when you get your mind into the word of God, and when you read the word of God, it just pulls you right in. And God wants to now transform your thinking in your mind, because the word of God is focused into our minds as we take it in through the eye gate or hear it through the ear gate, hear it taught. God wants to suck you and pull you right into his word. And those pages words should come right off the page of God. And that's where renewing your mind is the key to noticeable change. And sometimes people say to me, you know, I've come out to hear the word of God and I don't see any change in my life. You know, they're just not believing the word of God. They're trafficking in truth that they're not applying in their own life. And that's why God wants you to yield to him, to depend upon him. He wants you to renew your mind. It's the key to noticeable change in your life. You change destiny in a moment when you trust the gospel, believe the gospel. But true sanctification change in life comes over a period of time as you hear the word of God and allow your mind to be renewed. I think of these verses here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you. Notice the word beseech. This is not a command. It's a grace word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Who's he writing to? He's writing to believers. By the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies as a living sacrifice. God is done with dead sacrifices. Christ was the last sacrifice for our sins. He now wants you to present your body as a living sacrifice. Your body should be holy. It should be acceptable to God, what you offer. And it's reasonable for you to do this. Now here's the command. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed. God wants to transform your thinking. And how does he do it? By the renewing of your mind. Okay? That you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the will of God in your life? Well, God's will is good, number one. It's acceptable, number two. And it's perfect, number three. Why would you want anything else but that for your life? And that's why I'm seeking to teach you these things to help conform you into the image of God so that the Word of God can be a comfort to you. Only God's Word can do this, and that's why when you read the Word of God and it has ministered to you, you know, you just sense God comforting you, encouraging you, lifting you up, and seeking to help you in life. And if you've never experienced the Word of God to do this for you, I'm challenging you to get into the Word of God, to start to read it. My wife and I have been reading a little devotional that Sean Lachlan gave us called The Red Sea Rules by David Morgan. I'd encourage you to get that book. I've just been blown away by it. It's very, very good. So if you haven't read that, The Red Sea Rules by David Morgan. Just a little devotional. You can read one section. You know, it's about a page and a half each section, maybe 2 pages. You can read it to each other and then try to apply that and where you're at. You know, the Israelites were up against the Red Sea, but no place to go. And the Red Sea was ruling them. And there are some rules to learn in their walk with the Lord. And very, very encouraging to you and to me. You know, friends, only the Word of God can change your destiny from a hell you deserve to a heaven that you don't, because Christ has died for you. And that's a decision everybody makes at a point in time. But then God now wants to give you facts that you need to believe, promises that need to be claimed, and commands that need to be obeyed in your Christian life. I didn't write the Bible, so if we come across a command, take the command from God that this is His will for you, because I don't have any plans for you. I'm just trying to teach and disseminate the Word of God. So if you obey or you disobey, that's on you, not on me. I'm just trying to teach it to you by the grace of God. Look at 2 Thessalonians now, chapter 1, verse 3 for a minute. Paul says, I am bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And that results in the love of every one of you also abounds towards each the other. So when our faith grows exceedingly, vertically, love will spill out towards one another here in the Word of God. This is very important and very encouraging. And you know, and a lot of Christians are coasting in their Christian life. You can really only coast downhill. But then you will just backslide into apathy and apostasy in your Christian life. As there are enemies who are troubling us, verse 6 and following in chapter 1 talks about, but God will deal with them. We'll look at that next time in our study. Okay? So be encouraged. Christ still reigns and is on the throne of heaven. Be encouraged. Christ will one day set all things right in His soon return. Be encouraged and pray for one another in their difficulties. Think of those poor saints in Florida. They devastated that state. Those people lost everything, many of them. Just think of that tornado came through and ripped through Minneapolis, and some have, but it's usually a smaller path, not this whole big wide swath through the whole state, which happened to them down there. Okay? Be encouraged, though. Even though you suffer now, you may be down now, you may be depressed now, glory awaits you in heaven if you know the Lord. So here's the principle to glean here from chapter 1. Trials and opposition will develop you spiritually as you respond in faith. And God wants you to respond in faith. Notice these verses, James 1, 2 and 3. My brethren, you are to count it all joy when you fall into various difficult trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or spiritual endurance for the long run, for the long haul. We need to have our faith tested, and that's why God allows trials in our life. He wants to test our faith. Will you believe me or will you faint? Will you believe me or will you get discouraged? Will you believe me or just gripe? That's the bottom line. Look at 1 Peter 5, 1, 5 through 7. Peter says, "Who are kept by the power of God." How are we kept to the power of God? Through faith. "For the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." Rejoice now, Christians. "Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various multifaceted trials." Wow, God allows that in my life? Yeah. Why is that? "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Friends, I think we're kind of at the end of our time here. If I go on, I've got pages and pages here. We're not going to make it. We'll pick this up next time after a short review, I promise, and continue. So y'all come back next week and hear what else I have to say here. Let's pray, and we'll move ahead and sing together and eat together. Father, we are so encouraged again from the principles that you have set forth here in the Word of God. You're speaking to our hearts about these things, Father. Every believer needs to be encouraged. And Paul had written this letter to encourage the saints in their persecution and their difficulties. And I tend to think that they were absolutely encouraged by it all. Then he explained to them concerning the day of the Lord here in chapter 2. So we need to understand and note that. And then he exhorted the church in light of what they had been encouraged and instructed with. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace, Father. Thank you for your Son who died for us and rose again. May we trust him and just keep walking in faith in our Christian lives by his grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I got to...